Take your Bibles, please, and let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 for our Bible study today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're looking today, the title of the lesson is The Model Christian Worker. The Model Christian Worker. I used to like somebody to say, "Preacher, you're a model preacher." Then I found out that's a replica of the real thing, and so I quit feeling too good about that compliment. But we want to look at the real thing here, the model Christian worker. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Good to see you here today. Good to have guests in the auditorium class, and we welcome you as we study the Word of God together. In this chapter, we sort of get an opportunity to look on the inside of Paul's heart and to see his heartbeat, to follow a little bit of his ministry, and to see how he functioned and what made him function. Of course, we know it was because he was saved and he knew the Lord, but in his heart, he had to have the right relationship with God and walk with God, and that certainly is reflected, and he shows us what a good, godly Christian worker, a dedicated Christian person would be. And of course, all of us, we say, well, the preacher's in full-time service and the associate and so on and so forth. But the truth of the matter is, really, we're all in full-time service. We may have different titles and different jobs and all, but we're to serve the Lord. And everything that we do should be for His honor and glory. So we are His servants, and we can all learn. It's not just for the preacher or the deacons or the leadership, but every Christian, some good characteristics from the heart of the Apostle Paul that we should put into our lives. Now, verses 1 through 6, Paul gives his testimony. And he testifies in verse 1 about his labor in establishing the church at Thessalonica. And he says it was not in vain. Look at it in verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, talking to saved people, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. Paul said, my service was not in vain. My preaching, the time I spent, the effort that I put forth to reach you with the gospel was not in vain. And that's because many of them got saved and a church was started. And he was thrilled at that, to know that his efforts were not in vain. And I can say this too, that whatever we do for the Lord, whatever service we give him, folks, is not in vain. Number one, he's going to recognize it. He's going to record it in heaven. We're going to be rewarded for it someday. And not only that, it's going to have an impact now. It's going to reach some lives. It's going to touch some people. It's going to do something that would be good. And so Paul looks back on all that has happened, and now he's not able to be with them, but he's writing them this letter, and he's saying that my entrance in unto you, that is, my coming to you when I preached the gospel there, was not in vain. Then in verse 2, he's testifying here in this verse concerning his suffering and opposition. But even after that, we had suffered before and were ashamed and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Now, when we become believers and we make up our mind to serve God, we have to remember that there will be opposition, always. Sometimes it's in your own family, isn't it? They oppose what you're doing. They don't understand what you're doing. You have get-togethers at Thanksgiving or Christmas or birthdays or whatever, and your lifestyle is different from theirs, and they resent it, and they don't like that. And you take a very conservative, biblical, fundamental stand on issues and culture and so on and so forth. Many of them do not like that. Well, Paul was opposed, and much more than you and I. He was shamefully entreated. Many times he was stoned, and then he would be oftentimes beaten just because he was trying to do God's will, just because he was preaching the truth. And yet, he didn't mind doing that. Of course, humanly, I'm sure he didn't. He would prefer not to have to go through it. That's the way God has made all of us. But at the same time, he was willing to go through it. And he said, We had suffered and were shamefully entreated there at Philippi, but we were bold in our God to tell the gospel, to preach the gospel to you. And even though there was contention, we still did it. See, the main thing must always be kept the main thing. The main thing is not social reformation. The main thing is not feeding the poor, though all of that has its place. The main thing is to get people to Christ, to get them saved, to get them born again, to preach the gospel to them. Anything short of giving them the gospel is short of doing what God has commissioned us to do. All the good that we can do if we don't give them the gospel. But he said, even though I had to pay a price, I was willing to preach the gospel to you. And he said, I did it for the right reason. Look at verse 3, his motivation. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. He said, you know, we did it with the right testimony. You were able to watch our lives. I was not being deceitful. Now, I would propose to you today that a lot of preaching you see on television is deceitful preaching. And I cannot believe that many of those are so dumb that they don't know they're being deceitful. Many of them are absolutely taking thousands and thousands of dollars from widow women and widowers and people that do not know the truth, and they're living like kings and queens, and maybe a $1 million house here and another $1 million house over there, and driving Jaguars and Rolls Royces and that kind of thing. They're fleecing people, and they know what they're up to, and yet they still do it. But Paul said, I wasn't that way. My motive was right. I wasn't being deceptive in any way or unclean, nor was I doing it in guile. I wasn't doing it for money. I wasn't doing it for those things. I was doing it because God called me to do it, and I know that was the right thing to do, and even though it cost me, that's what I was doing. And my motive, God knows, was the right kind of motive. He goes on to continue to address that, verses 4 all the way through verse 6. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Don't ever forget, folks, the gospel is a treasure we have in an earthen vessel. And we have a responsibility for it. And so we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. So have we been put in trust. That's why we have the Great Commission. Because we are entrusted with the gospel. Who else is going to give the gospel out if Christians don't? Who else is going to tell people about Christ if we don't do it? It's our responsibility to tell others about Jesus Christ. So it was a trust that he was given by God. Even so, he said, we speak not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. Too many times, I'm afraid that we like to please people. And sometimes it's the evangelist and the preacher that wants to please the people. It may surprise you to know that I like to please people. I enjoy pleasing people. But not to the point that I'm going to compromise the Word of God. Not just to scratch their itch to make them feel good, or to make the sinner feel like they are totally at home and they can continue to live in their sin and never preach against sin and never call sin what it is. I just can't do that. I like to be liked. I don't like to be disliked. I get invitations to a number of different settings and a number of different forums, and I have to say no because they're too ecumenical, and I'm not ecumenical. I don't believe that Christians should be ecumenical. I don't want to be part of the one world prostitute whore church. And so when it comes to some of those invitations, I say, no, I can't do that. I'm sorry. I'd like to be able to say yes many times, but I say, I'm sorry, I can't do that. And they look at you sort of funny, and a lot of times they want to know, well, why? Why aren't you really involved in the ministerial association? Why aren't you up front with all of that? Why aren't you all involved in that? After all, we all believe the same thing, and we're serving the same God. No, we all don't believe the same thing. And I'm not going to join up with somebody that doesn't believe in the virgin birth and the infallibility of Scripture and the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. What righteousness, or rather, what fellowship does righteousness have with Beelzebub or anyone else? We don't. And so it would be lots easier just to be popular. And sometimes I know when I get up to preach a message, I know that there are going to be some people sitting out there on the eggshells. I don't enjoy doing it. I don't try to do it. And I don't go after somebody's jugular vein. But I'm not going to back off if it's the truth of the Word of God. And, you know, sometimes you don't get many amens, but you tell the truth. And you see a few flinch and a few give you stare at you pretty hard, and like some of you doing right now. But, no, you see some of that. You just have to go on and say, I can't be afraid of men. Just can't do it. And that's what has caused a lot of preachers to become compromisers and a lot of theologians to compromise and start teaching liberalism, which we must constantly take a stand and be diligent about. So Paul says, I'm not trying to please man, but God. Oh, if we can just do that. If we can just please God. And he's the one that tries our hearts. In other words, he knows what's going on in our heart. And he's the one we're going to answer to. There's a sense in which I answer to you, of course, in meeting the qualifications of a pastor that Paul wrote to Timothy and told that he needed to have. And that's true. But there's another sense that I don't answer to you, I answer to God. Far above answering to you, I answer to God. And I have to obey him. Now in verse 4 he says, or verse 5, but neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. He says, you know, I was not just after money or any of those things. Nor of men sought we glory. He said we were not seeking the limelight, the spotlight, the glory, neither of you nor yet of others. We weren't trying to be some big shot. You notice how Paul, when he writes his letters, always says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. And that's what every man of God and evangelist, no matter how successful they are, quote, close quote, in the eyes of the world, that's all we are. We're servants of God. We are laborers together in the vineyard of the Lord Jesus Christ. We may have different titles and positions, but we're laborers together. And so he said, I wasn't trying to get glory or draw attention to myself when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. He said, we could have demanded you supported us and give us money and all that, but he chose to be a tent maker and to help out and to be sort of bivocational in that setting, because of the intensity of the scrutinization of the gospel in its early stages. And so Paul said, you know, our heart was right, and you observed. And I just praise God, he says, that a church has been started. Paul was not only straight, but he was filled with affection. Look at that in verses 7 and 8. Paul talks about being gentle. Verse 7, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Paul said, I had a loving heart and I cared for you. That's why I told you the truth, because I loved you and I cared for you. And so he said, we're like a nurse that's taking care of a little baby, and they're going to really be tender and careful and gentle with that baby. And although he was truthful, he was that way, and they knew that he had been gentle to them, and then that he had sacrificed himself. So being affectionately desirous of you, Paul said, I love you. Paul didn't hesitate to mention his emotions. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. Paul said, I wanted to give you 100%, all of me, everything, and because I love you. And I've had the privilege of leading you to Christ. And he was willing to sacrifice himself for them. And that should be the attitude of a God-fearing pastor, a God-fearing man. They'll not always be perfect, not always. They'll miss it sometimes. But their heart throb, their heart's desire is to love the people and minister to the people and try to be honest with them, tell them the truth, love them, and meet their needs. Now in verses 9 through 12, Paul again talks about some of his conduct. He preached the gospel in a manner, in a way that was becoming to the servant of God, and he exercised himself as a father, like a father to the children. Look at that verse 9, reading, "Therefore ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God." He said, we worked real hard. We didn't want to be criticized. We were hard workers. We wanted you to know we were sincere. And so day and night, we were willing at any time to be there to help, to preach, to tell people about Christ. "You are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe." Paul said, you were able to look at our lives and you know we lived a godly life. The people, I said, there was a way that I am responsible to you, and that's true. I have a responsibility to live a godly life for this church and before this church. Now, not perfection, all right? Some of you are harder on me than OSHA, but at any rate, not perfection, but a life just like the qualifications of a pastor or deacon are to be blameless. That doesn't mean they're to be perfect in everything, but it means that people ought to be able to look at a deacon or a pastor and say, they're godly people, they are sincere, they're living for the Lord. Now, if you find out that I'm stealing money from the church, then somebody ought to take action and fire me, amen? And they would. Or if a pastor is living an immoral life and the church finds out he's in a bad relationship or finds out that he's practicing homosexuality, what should they do? Oh, we understand. Just let it go. He's a good man. He's friendly. He has a good personality. Tells good jokes. Just let it go. No. The Bible gives qualifications. I remember when I was a youth director, there was a church just down below our church. And I won't tell you the name of the church. That's not so important. If you ask me after a while, I'll be glad to tell you. But it's not so important. But he was the pastor of that church. And now this is the honest truth. I met him, pretty nice guy, nice looking guy, tall, dark, and handsome, and all that stuff. And he made a mistake of coming to the pulpit one Sunday morning, and he was drunk. Drunk in the pulpit and passed out. And so what did the church do? They said, well, let's rehabilitate him. Well, I think that's all right, but I don't think he should continue until he gets rehabilitated in that position of a senior pastor. Well, then, after they sent him off for rehab, he came back and he was preaching again. He got drunk again, brought a shotgun into the pulpit with him. Absolutely happened. But I was amazed at, And I believe in being compassionate and helping and restoration and all of that. But there are qualifications. What if I walked up here drunk as Cooter Brown, walked into the pulpit, man, I got to kicking up my heels and jumping off the platform and doing somersaults, and you knew good and well I was drunk. How long do you think the leadership of this church would put up with that, or you would? About that long. You'd say, you're out. Now, if I proved myself and got straightened out later on and got right with God, and I might be able to serve somehow in some capacity, but we're not going to put up with that. Well, Paul said, you looked at my life, and you had a right to. And I paid my debts. I lived a holy life. I tried to do what was right. And so he wasn't bragging. He was just saying, you know who I am, and you know that I still preached the gospel, and I lived a life that was unblameable, not perfect, but unblameable. Verse 11, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. And he had that pastoral, loving, father-like love for those people, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. He just reminding him, if you say you're a Christian, you ought to be a Christian. A lot of people say, well, I'm a Christian. To me, a Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ, not one just by word only. I meet a lot of people who tell me they're Christians, after they've been around me a while and they don't know who I am and they've been cussing like a sailor, and then you talk to them and find out they don't go to church, they don't read the Bible, they don't pray, they're living a life that is sinful and loose, and yet they say, I'm a Christian. Christian means Christ-like. It means to follow the Lord and be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe when a person really gets saved, there's a change in their life, and they do their best to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and to be Christ-like, because the Bible teaches that's the way it really should be. And so that's what he's saying in those verses. What was Paul's message? Look at verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. He said, I gave you the word of God. Now, he didn't have the whole New Testament, but what he said to them and what he wrote to them was the inspired word of God. And of course, he had the Old Testament that he would go to and preach for the Jew or Gentile and preach the word of God to them. And so he said, that's my authority. That's what I'm going to preach to you, is the word of God, and you have received the word of God. And that's what I want to preach to you, is the word of God. I don't get up and give you a bunch of my ideas or philosophy or report on Reader's Digest. I may use an illustration out of there, something like that, but I want to teach the word of God and preach the word of God, because that's the only thing that has authority. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And I took a brand new Bible to a Muslim yesterday and marked the book of John for him, and I said, read this. You say, well, why would you give him a Bible and waste that money? He's a Muslim. No, remember, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I'm trusting and praying that when he reads the book of John, he'll discover right away who Jesus is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he'll have to recognize the deity of Christ. And you pray, I'll pray, for his name is Pulley, a different kind of name, but I want to see him saved. And I believe that giving him a tract and giving him a Bible, and he promised me he'd read it, and I believe he's going to read it. I believe he will, because he seems sincere about his promise, and I pray that he'd read it. But it's the Word of God, the power of the Word of God. And that's why our main textbook is not a book from some denominational headquarters somewhere that sends it out to us and says, this is what you teach, or my message. Somebody was telling me on visitation Thursday night that they had visited our church, and then they had visited another church. They said the pastor got up, and he had it on the screen, the PowerPoint, and he kept making a reference to the fact that that was what he was sent from the bishop who had the authority over him, and they sent it out, and he was saying, I don't know why he was saying it, but he was letting them know that this was what he was preaching, was what he was sent. Well, I think we all, and by the way, they said it really had very little to do with the Word of God. I remember one time hearing a preacher preach on soil conservation. I really did a flip-flop that Sunday. The whole message, and if it had been a part of it, it might have been something different. And I believe we ought to conserve our soil and all that, but I never will forget as a teenager when I heard that message, I thought, man, that's fantastic. That just turns me on. But we ought to preach the Word of God, amen? Preach the Bible, and it's the Word that has the authority and the power with it. And so Paul talked about that. Then he talks again about some enemies. Look at verse 14 through 16. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches, plural, of God. There's a sense that one of these days the body of Christ will be complete and it'll be raptured, the true church. But until then, we're talking about local churches, primarily local churches, plural, not one. These people that say, well, it's all the body of Christ and I don't join a local church, and I go over here to this circus for about a month, and then when they run out of fizz, and I'll go over here to this circus and this show for about 6 months, and when they run out of fizz, I'll go over here. I never join, I never get involved, I never take any position in it. I just go for the kick I get out of it, like a dope addict on drugs. Something's wrong with that. There, the local New Testament church was founded by Jesus Christ. And there should be the indigenous, autonomous, self-governing, local New Testament church called the Ecclesia, a body of called out, baptized believers who have a job to do and a commission that God has given us, the local church. So he said, you became followers of the churches of God, different churches, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Inevitably, the greatest enemies to the truth are those people who are involved in religion. And the greatest enemies to the truth in that day when Paul was preaching were his own countrymen, the Jews. And they wanted to hang on to a distorted Judaism. And so they fought the churches and they fought Paul. Most of the cults don't go out and win anybody. They wait until you win them, then they come by and proselyte them. And it happens all the time. And they'll come by and work on them and say, well, you shouldn't believe that. Even relatives, a lot of them never tell their kinfolks about it, but we'll go by and tell them about Jesus, and then they'll say, oh, you don't want to listen to that, you don't want to do that. Come our way, do this, join this. But he was saying that we preach the gospel to you and you believe the gospel. And other people didn't like it, even the other Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus. I hear people say the Jewish race, and I'm not anti-Semitic, and anybody that is anti-Bible, but I hear people say the Jews had nothing to do with killing Jesus. Well, they did too. The Bible says they did. Now, the Roman government did too, and you did too, and I did too. We were the reason he was on that cross. So they're, in the sense of being sinners, no worse than us. But nationally, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. Their prophets would try to tell them the truth. Jeremiah was not popular. He was just trying to tell them, if you don't straighten up, you're going into captivity. And God said, you're going into captivity. And, you know, they'd say, the king would say, get rid of him. Get him out of here. Get that Bible preacher out of here. We don't want to hear that mess. And so they'd run him off. But he said, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. They please not God and are contrary to all men. Now he gets back to a little bit of the problem of the Judaizers or the legalists or those who kept saying you have to mix works with grace. And he just throws that in there, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sin always. For the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. They were demanding circumcision. They were demanding that they fulfill some of the laws that were added by the Jewish priests and some of the scribes that never came out of the Old Testament. A lot of the different things, legalistic things that they had added. And he was saying they are the ones who are fighting us and won't even let us preach the truth of the gospel. And so there are always enemies trying to hinder, but we need to go ahead and give out the gospel. Sure, you're going to be resisted, but go ahead and give it out. I mean, not everybody that comes to a door when I go door to door likes the fact that we've come to their door. Not everybody is real friendly. Some of them are downright rude and mean and discourteous. But I just go to the next door, and then the next door, and then the next door, and then you meet somebody who needs Christ, somebody who's looking for the truth, somebody who will listen. And you expect that, but you just go on and do what God says to do. Paul reminds us of his desire in verses 17 and 18. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, in other words, I had to go somewhere else, that was the Lord's will, not in heart, he said, I'm not here, I'm not with you physically, but I'm with you in my heart. He said, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. He said, I really would like to be with you and see you. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, I would come one time and more than one time, once and again, but Satan hindered us. Don't forget we have a real enemy. Who is that enemy? Satan. And he hindered Paul. And he wants to hinder you. We have to resist the devil. James 4:7-8. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And then what will you do? Draw nigh to God. Get up close to God and God will draw nigh to you. And we do that through prayer and Bible reading and that kind of thing. But he fought Paul. He fought the gospel. He's still fighting it. But Paul didn't quit. He kept going. He knew who his enemy was. And he knew that people needed the Lord. And Paul had reason to rejoice. And he said in verse 19, "For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing?" In other words, we put it like this. What Paul said, what makes me real fulfilled and happy? What really makes me fulfilled and happy? What will make you fulfilled and happy in me? Well, one thing is, he said, "Are not even you or ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" Paul's talking about two things. He said, I'm looking for Jesus to return. And we should constantly, always look for the imminent return of Christ. And Paul said, the thing that makes me happy is I know that you're looking for his return and I'm looking and we're ready. We're saved and ready. If Christ should come today, hallelujah. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I don't care if I preach tonight or not. If the Lord comes today, you think I'm going to be worried about preaching tonight? Not at all. I might want to say, Lord, I had it planned to preach this message tonight, and you can't mess it up. No, I'll be more than glad to go and meet the Lord. Now, if you just inherited $1 million, would you be glad? Something to ponder, but we should be. Amen. It should be the great thing we're looking for all the time, the return of Jesus Christ, which, as we know, has a purifying effect. But Paul said, the thing that makes me happy, even though I was beaten and stoned and mistreated and people don't like me and everything, I kept preaching the gospel. I preached it to you. You got saved. And now you're living the right kind of life and you're looking for the return of Christ. And he said, man, that makes me happy. That makes Paul the apostle happy. For ye are our glory and joy. He said it's worth it when we see people get saved, follow the Lord in believer's baptism, get busy in the local church, and look for the return of Jesus Christ. You just can't beat it. And I'll tell you the truth, that's what makes me happy. And that's really what should make all of us happy. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your blessed word. Thank you for the fact that we have the black print before us, the manual of instruction. It's always perfect, always right. And help us to hear the word of God and look at it as looking in a mirror. And what we see, help us to do something about. In Jesus' name, amen.